Blessed Assurance. That's a good hymn. I am grateful that we get to have assurance in Christ. But we only have assurance to the degree that we know and understand Christ, his sacrifice, and the assurance that he offers us. So tonight we're going to dig into that just a little bit. Before we get started, in case you haven't noticed my cool, stylish design tonight, today I was somewhere, anyway, and I bent over, and when I did, my glasses went straight to the floor, and so I am one-eared tonight, but I think, you know, I think they'll stay on, but if you see me wrestling with my glasses a little bit, that's because I haven't had a chance to get to the store and get them repaired. It's been a rough week. For me, for those of you last week, the morning Bible study was canceled. My husband and I found out last Tuesday night that one of our graduates of Narrowgate went to heaven. And, I found it Tuesday night, and I told my husband, I'm like, I'm supposed to teach tomorrow. And I just, I don't know that I can. I mean, I can, right? I can do all things, but I just don't know that that's what the Lord would want, because I don't feel like it would be fair to the women. I know I'd be completely distracted, even though I'm prepared to do so. So I called Donna last Tuesday night, and I told her, and she's like, oh, absolutely, you know. And, of course, the tornado had hit Tuesday, so everyone is kind of in just shock. And so I said, you know, I think what would be great anyway is the women who do come to just pray. We need prayer for our city. We need prayer. Last Wednesday morning, there were a lot of hurting people in our community and possibly in our church who had family members or friends. So that's what happened last week. And so, I've been walking through what we all walk through with loss. And I was reminded last week, as I had prepared the lesson and the lesson I'm going to share with you tonight, of the importance of the gospel. And, you know, we can't ever grow tired of hearing the gospel. And at times of great suffering and great sadness, that's when we need to tell the gospel to ourselves, or we need somebody to tell us the gospel, right? So tonight we're going to talk about the gospel according to Paul, because Paul had a gospel. And it's not normally what you think of when you think about the gospels, right? We think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what we call the gospels. But there is the gospel according to Paul, and we're going to dig into that tonight. This is our last study in this series, but I tell you what, I feel like I could study Paul's life and his teachings forever. There's just no way to really say, got it, you know. He wrote so much in the New Testament. There's so much there, we can't get it in 8 weeks. But I hope that this has at least inspired you, reignited some things in the Word that maybe you weren't aware of, or different facets of Paul's writings, or different things that challenged you as a believer. I hope that that's been what this series has been about. I do have a handout. Are y'all impressed? I have a handout, and I didn't know how many people were going to be here, so hopefully, but I think I have enough. But if y'all would pass that out, I guess I should keep one, you know, Cliff Notes version. I wanted to pass this out because this kind of gives a good picture. I don't know about you guys, sometimes I'm a visual learner. And it's hard to keep Paul's journey straight and his letters and the timeline. And I think everybody knows this, but in case you don't know it, Paul's letters in the Bible are not in chronological order. They're not like, well, he wrote Romans, and then he wrote Galatians, and then he wrote Ephesians. No, that's not how it did at all. Has anybody here done a study or had a teaching or done research even on how the New Testament was compiled? Has anybody received a teaching on the compilation of the text, Old Testament or New Testament? Well, would y'all like to learn that? It's wonderful. You should know that. Because there was a group of theologians who got together and who chose which letters would be included in the New Testament and which letters were not included in the New Testament. And then those scholars and theologians ordered them in a way that they felt like was most beneficial to the church community. So that'll be a whole other study. Oh, I'm going to make a note of that. That would be great. That really would be a good study for us to do sometime. It would be very helpful to understanding how the Bible has been put together. But I found it important tonight that we look at the sort of order, if you will, because what we're going to do tonight, even though we're going to talk about the gospel according to Paul, which is really found in Romans, what we're going to see is that as Paul went about his missionary journeys, and as he, after he had his conversion with Christ, and he wanted to go out and start telling people about Christ, what he discovered was he would explain the gospel, right? I'm going to tell you the gospel, and I'm going to explain it to you. Okay, now God's calling me over here, so I'm leaving, but you go tell someone else. And you know the telephone game, like when you start telling somebody and tell somebody, and then six people later, it's a completely different gospel. Paul's like, oh, and so he starts writing the letters to the churches. No, Galatians, you're listening to other teachers. Wait, the gospel, you're not listening to the correct gospel, or you're not remembering the gospel I taught you. You're listening to these other teachers. So it's important that we recognize that, because it just makes the fuller picture, in my opinion, much easier to understand and comprehend why we have these books, and then why Paul is so adamant about continually talking and instructing and correcting people on the gospel. So Paul was converted in 35 AD. We've covered that, I know, in all the studies. And I'm not so much worried about the dates, ladies, as I am, you know, the order. So he has conversion, and then he spends 3 years in the Arabian desert with Jesus. Hello, the risen Christ. They didn't put that in there. Paul's first missionary journey, and then he attends the Council of Jerusalem, and he writes his first letter, the letter to the Galatians. See, isn't that interesting? That was his first one. Who has bewitched you, O Galatians? Then he goes on a second missionary journey, and he writes the letter to the Thessalonians, a church that he had planted in Thessalonica. Then he goes on his third missionary journey, and looky here. He writes the first letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, and there is the letter to the Romans. Romans is considered by many theologians and scholars Paul's greatest doctrinal work, if you will. And it is rich, complex, difficult. It's a difficult book. How many of you have read the whole book of Romans? Come on, raise them high. All right, do the book of Romans sometime. I'll bring my husband in for that. No. He does a great job of that, but we'll talk about Romans. I love Romans too. Then Paul's arrested, imprisonment, and journey to Rome. And then while he's awaiting trial, he writes all these other letters. He was very, you know, productive because he's in prison. Might as well write a lot. The letter to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, the letter to the Laodiceans. I don't know what that is. And the letter to the Philippians. Paul's fourth missionary journey. Oh, to the lost. There it is. First letter to Timothy. His letter to Titus, and his second letter to Timothy, and then he is executed. Have any of you ever, in flipping through your TVs, heard about the Gnostic Gospels, the other Gospels written by James and other people who were alive at the time of Jesus, and it's their recounting of Jesus? But yet those writings are not included in our New Testament. And the reason they're not included is because the scholars and theologians who put together the Bible deemed them not authoritative, okay? Yes, they may have been somewhat historically accurate, but they were not inspired, authoritative words of God. And so that's a whole other study that maybe we'll cover in the fall or next spring. But I did want you to know that the when I say the gospel according to Paul, it's a little play on words. So there is no letter that's called the gospel according to Paul, okay? But you're going to see here that Paul is going to clearly state in the book of Romans, here's the gospel that I'm preaching, okay? So I like to call it the gospel according to Paul. And it comes right at a great place. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got Acts, which some people call Luke chapter 2, okay? So that's like the ongoing story. And then, of course, Acts is where we meet the character Saul, who has this incredible Damascus Road conversion, changes his name, becomes Paul, and starts on these missionary journeys. And then Acts ends Paul's arrival in Rome, and we start with Romans. And that's where we're going to start tonight. Everybody knows that gospel means good news, right? We're all good with that. But let me add to that just a little bit before we go into the word tonight. Gospel is not just good news. Gospel is good news of victory. Good news of victory in battle, okay? So it's not just good news like, hey, I've got good news. My flowers bloom today. Gospel is good news of victory in battle. You guys know what the word Nike means? That's what Nike means, victory. That's why they put it on the shoes, and that's why people want to wear, or used to want to wear, Nike shoes, victory. So the gospel that Paul is going to present to us tonight is the good news of victory. Victory means there must be a battle, right? And victory means that somebody won. Otherwise, it's not good news. If it's a tie, that's not the gospel. So we're going to learn about that tonight. Romans is placed number one among Paul's 13 epistles. It's first here. It's considered the most systematic presentation of doctrine in the entire Bible. And Romans reminds us that the good news, the gospel of Jesus, is more than just facts to be believed. It's also a life to be lived, a life of righteousness, according to Paul, that's befitting to the person of Jesus. So we're going to open the word, ladies, and we're going to read, or I'm going to read, you're going to listen, but we're going to hear the word of God tonight. And I know that when we hear the word of God, we are fed and we are encouraged and lives are changed because it's the word of God that transforms lives. So stick with me. We're going to open up with chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read, listen to, hear from God as he speaks through Paul. Verses 1 through 7, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, that's him identifying himself, bondservant. Do y'all remember that the bondservant is a person who chooses to be in servitude, okay? He's not a slave. He's given up slaveship in order to be a bondservant. He said, the master was so good to me. That master is so good that I choose to be a slave to him. I choose to live in his household. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised, God promised before, this is important, God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul's referring to the Old Testament there. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is Paul lining out the doctrine, right? Jesus came through the seed of David. Lineage is important, and it's important that Jesus was a physical birth, right? So born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Another important part of the gospel. The gospel is not just that Jesus came and died for our sins. The gospel has to also include the resurrection of Christ, right? The life that Jesus lived after his suffering. The resurrection is what gives us hope for eternal life today. Through him, Paul says, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. You have grace to be obedient to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called to Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Paul writes to the saints in Romans, and he doesn't call them sinners. He says, you are called, we are called, sisters, to be saints in Christ. Then Paul lets them know that his desire is to visit Rome, and in verse 15, he states his reason for writing. So skip down to verse 15. Get ready, here it is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there Paul is quoting Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. How many of you have ever seen the movie or done a study or know anything much about Martin Luther? Martin Luther, the great theologian? Okay, if you haven't watched this movie, I highly recommend it. We had to buy, I don't think it's on Netflix, it's too old, but you can get a DVD of it probably on Amazon. It's just called Luther. Now, it's put out by the Lutheran Church, just so you know before you watch it. But it's a historical movie about Luther's life. And as a person who, I'm not a big history nut, so I didn't really understand Martin Luther's significant role in history or my faith until I watched this movie, and it came alive to me. But just to give you the short version, or the important parts, I guess, is that Martin Luther was a priest. He had a Damascus Road experience similar to Paul's, except a lightning bolt almost killed him. And he basically, the movie opens with that scene, and he's seen telling God, save me, I'll become a priest, just don't let me die, I'll become a priest. Well, he lives, so he has to become a priest, you know. So he becomes a priest. And in that day, this is in the Middle Ages. And so this was a time in world history where people were very illiterate. As a matter of fact, 90% of people were illiterate. That's the men. 99% of women were illiterate, unable to read. So imagine you're unable to read, but you want to know about God. So who tells you about God? The educated, the learned, and that's what the priests were. So the priests were people who had the opportunity to go to school. The rest of us schmoes had to get a job washing laundry or, you know, nailing shoes on horses or whatever they did. And certain people got to go to school and get a higher education, and those people were taught the Word of God. And then those people were sent out to teach the Word of God. But because of the broken nature of man, there was much corruption. There was much corruption and there was much distortion of truth. And because of that, people were fed a lot of lies at the time in our history of the world. It's very sad. When you watch the movie, it's very disturbing what people were taught. But because they did not have access to the Word, they had no... of course they believed, right? Those were the people who were learned. Those were the people who taught us. So it makes you grateful when you watch the movie that you have the Word and you realize, wow, I don't need to just let that sit there dusty. I really need to take advantage of that. So Martin Luther is one of these priests, and he has this significant encounter with the book of Romans. And it's Paul's writing, and it's this verse right here. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther starts digging and digging, and he starts asking a lot of unpopular questions within the church. And they start saying, be quiet, you don't need to go there. And he starts deciding, no, people need to know that righteousness doesn't come from the law. Righteousness comes from faith, and we need to tell the common people that it's not as hard as we are making it, church, to have faith. They just have to believe and have faith. So that goes terribly. Nobody wants to hear that. And so he writes his thesis, and y'all probably heard about his thesis. He nails it to the wall of the church, and he says, "I'm gonna tell people the truth." At the same time in world history, at the same time, the Gutenberg Press is created, and so somebody finds this. They take it to the press because they finally have a way to, you know, print reading material, even though people can't read. People are starting to learn to read. They start disseminating it. They start getting it out. And long story short, that is what caused what's called the Protestant Reformation, the reforming of the church. We are beneficiaries of the Protestant Reformation. It was a protest. It was a protest against the way the church was operating. Is any of this new? Is this all new? Y'all know this? Okay, because we could do a whole study on that too. But the important part, what I want you to know, is that we are the beneficiaries of a Protestant faith because Martin Luther read Romans and said, hey, there needs to be some changes. And he caused this huge protest within the church. And then the Protestant Reformation happened, and then churches began to grow out of that, also known as the Catholic Church. Okay. Sorry about that. Off on a little tangent. So I just think it's really important because it shows how significant the book of Romans is in our faith. As we read tonight, I hope that you'll hear some of the core Christian doctrines that you believe in, that you put your hope in. Paul is the one who gave us these. Oh my God, thank you, Paul. God, thank you for using Paul, this brilliant man, for recording this for us, so that again, in these crazy times and in our sorrowful times and in our suffering times, we can go back and be reminded of the gospel, and that the gospel is not based on our performance, but on your grace and your power and your sacrifice, Jesus. So Paul's ready to talk about the gospel. And so he just says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? It's the power. The just shall live by faith. And verse 18 cracks me up. For the wrath of God, starts right with the wrath of God. He's going to talk about the gospel. He starts with the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, and this, he's talking about the men. When he says man, you know, he means men and women, right? Mankind. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Paul is saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, and men suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Have you ever been to a waterfall, the Grand Canyon, an overlook, and you stand there and you just have this moment of awe? That's what Paul's referring to here. The invisible attributes are clearly seen. Creation of the world being understood by the things that are made, even his internal power and Godhead, so that they are, notice he says, without excuse. Man is without excuse. God has revealed himself through his creation. Because although they knew God, talking about mankind, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, that's jealousy, envy, maliciousness, full of envy, there it is, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. He talks about these people who have rejected God's authority. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, ladies, I don't know about you, but when I read that list, I see that I fall into some of those categories. I fall into at least one, and that's Paul's point. We have all exchanged the incorruptible, exchanged the incorruptible with the corruptible. We have all worshiped things other than God. We've all traded the knowledge of the God, of knowledge of God, for knowledge of other things in our lives. So Paul starts by sharing the gospel by starting to talk about the wrath of God. Let's continue on chapter 2, verses 1. Therefore, because of this, he says to us, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Paul speaks about, I'm not going to read this, you can go through verse 10 if you want to, but Paul speaks about how we justify ourselves according to or in comparison with others. That's pretty easy to do. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, I mean, I might have done that, you know, that backbiting thing or that, I have been proud, but I mean, goodness, I've never murdered. But in God's eyes, as you all know, it's all the same. There are not degrees. But in the day that Paul is writing this, the Jews had set up, there were different like levels of sinners. Isn't that awesome? There are different levels of sinners. So it's okay that I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not this level of a sinner. So there's still righteousness that I can be proud of. And I think sometimes I can be guilty of that. I think sometimes all of us can, because there's so much evil in this world. But the gospel reminds us that it's by faith that we're saved, not of ourselves, not of works, not of any righteousness that we have or boast of. Our righteousness is a fruit of the fact that we've been saved, right? So the righteous acts or performance or righteous things we do should not be things that we are proud of from the sake of that somehow gives us right standing with God. We should be proud of righteous behaviors because they show that we have died to self, that my flesh no longer controls me, that sin is lessening, not eliminated, but sin is lessening in my life. And for that, I give glory to God and I rejoice, but I don't put my hope in it because sin is what? Crouching at the door. And it only takes one decision. And he can wipe me out. And that's what happened to one of my graduates last week. It was one decision. And he was wiped out. But God, who is rich in mercy, has a place for my brother in heaven because it's because of Jesus that he was saved, not because of any behavior. And he had great righteous behavior. Let's pick up on verse 11. Excuse me. Now I got tears in my eyes. I hope y'all are happy. All right, so now I can't read. Hold on a second. It's these broken glasses. I have an extra pair. I just didn't have time to go home. I'm not sad. Verse 11. For there is, Paul says, no partiality with God. Now, real quickly, just so we know, in the audience that Paul's writing to in Rome, this group of people, there were Jews and Greeks in there, okay? So these are Jews who have accepted Christ, okay? They're believers now. They've accepted the way. We're going to join that newfound religion. And then there are Greeks who are like, yeah, we believe too. So Paul's talking to two categories of people. And it's so funny because he goes, hey, there's no partiality with God. And I'm sure the Jews are like, whoa, 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 whoa. Chosen people, right? How many times do we go, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, chosen person. I'm a chosen person. Paul just puts this to bed. No, there's no partiality with God. For as many have sinned without law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So whether you are with Christ or without Christ, whether you are without the law or in the law. So Greeks would have been outside the law. Jews would have been in the law, right? Because they were born under the law. They were Jews. Verse 13. For not the hearer of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doer of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, that's us or the Greeks, who do not have the law, okay, before you knew the law of God, maybe, before you came to faith, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, because we're sinful, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. We're going to keep on going a little bit more. Nope, that's it. I'm going to stop right there. So Paul is telling us, it doesn't matter whether you were born in the law. But until we know the law, we may not be able to live according to the law. But now that you have become aware of the law, you are to live according to the law. And all of us start going, I can't. I've read the Ten Commandments, and I've read Jesus's in further interpretations, if you will, or expanded teachings on the original laws, and I can't meet those standards. And Jesus says, that's right. That's why I came. I don't expect you to meet the standard. But the standard, just so everybody knows, is pretty high. And so righteousness comes through faith, not through my performance. But I had to know the law to know if I was even breaking the law. I had to know the law as a Christian to be able to see that this is the standard that God has for me, so I see how far I am from it. And again, I'm not trying to attain to that law for acceptance in God's eyes. I want to attain to that law out of honor and gratitude for what God has done for me. I want my life to look different. I don't want to look like everybody else, because if I do, people don't see something different in me that makes them go, why? Why do you not do that? Why do you do that? Why do you go to Bible study on Wednesday night? We always go bowling. You should come bowling. Well, Bible study is not really that much fun. And the teacher's not that good, but they do have that tea.
The teacher's fantastic.
Thank you. But doing these things, assembling together, staying committed to prayer, staying committed to the word, taking communion, dressing differently, speaking differently, responding differently in situations causes the watching world to look at you and want to know why. What is different? So what I love about people who are able to endure a long-lasting marriage, you show the rest of us it can be done. And you cause people who have never had that experience, they grew up in a broken home, or maybe I myself have been in broken marriages, it gives me hope that other people can do it. It can be done through the power of God, right? That's how you stay married for that long. I've only been married 21 years. I don't know if I'll make it that long, not because of, you know, any issues or anything. I joke with people all the time, though. I didn't get married till I was 30. So I was kind of older. I thought it was older to get married. And so I can only make 50, like to be able to say, we've been married 50 years, if I live to be 80. And I just don't know if I'm going to live to be 80. So that's what I mean about, like, I don't know if I'm going to get that long marriage thing, because 21 doesn't sound that long, but I guess it is. All right, ladies, we're keeping on. Let's move on. Paul's going to lay out his case. Okay, now we're going to go to verse 17, and we're going to read through. Are y'all doing? Y'all hanging in there? Okay, Paul continues. Indeed, he says, indeed, you were called a Jew, you Jewish people in the audience, and rest on the law. And you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind. The Jews thought they were guides to us blind Gentiles. We did not know the law. So they thought, Paul's like kind of getting in their face right here. And you are confident in you yourselves that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, right? That's what the Jews were to be. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, Paul says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Stacy, are you listening to what you're saying? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? I mean, he is getting in the Jews' face here. Do you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, what's it there for? If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? And here's Paul's point. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The Jews at this point are incensed. What? What did he just say? But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul just laid out, it's not just enough that you say, I have been circumcised, I'm a Jew, and that's going to get me into heaven. And then you go on and you break the laws. But you say you're a law abider because you had this circumcision. That's not what causes you right standing with God. And so he's getting into the Jews' faces, and I'm sure that at this point they're incensed. And so Paul continues. We're going to keep going a little bit more, a few more. What advantage, Paul says. What advantage then has the Jew? I thought I had an advantage. I was born into Judaism. I was born in the law. I was a chosen people. I got circumcised. Yeah, I was breaking some of the laws, but you know, but I'm born into it. I'm good with God. So Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And he says, much in every way. This is the benefit, the advantage of being a Jew. Much in every way there is a benefit. Yes, chiefly because to them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. This whole portion of our book, we're committed to the Jews, the oracles of God written down so that the Jews could bring that to the world and be that light to the nations that Paul just talked about, to guide the blind, right? And the people who were ignorant of the law. Much in every way, he says, it's a benefit of being a Jew, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. We're going to skip through 3 and 8. I'm going to jump on down to verse 9. What then, Paul says, are we better than they? Not at all. Remember, Paul's a Jew, right? Jewish mother, Greek father. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Why? Because there's no partiality with God. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then he says this huge statement, as it is written. We're going to read this. This is a compilation. You can go back and dig in your notes later. Paul's knowledge of the Old Testament was so profound that he has pulled together verses out of Psalms and I think it's Ezekiel, and he's put together this little speech here, okay? But just so you know, you can go look these up. This is like a compilation of like 6 different or 7 different verses that he's put together. And Paul was a master of that. I wish I knew the word that well that I could pull together, you know, 7 different sentences out of 6 different books that make a statement of theology and doctrine that has lasted for millennia. It's just amazing. So here's what he says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. There's no life in it. A tomb is where a dead deadness exists. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. When we come to that age of consciousness, when we start learning, mom says no, and we do it anyway, sin. When we know a law, when somebody tells us not to do something and we do it anyway, that's where the knowledge of sin comes. And now, here's the gospel according to Paul. Verse 21. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the law is the written, you know, the Torah. Okay, that's the law, the first five books of the Bible. The law and the prophets. So that's been witnessed by them. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith saves. Salvation by grace through faith, one of the five core doctrines of the Christian church, the thing that we place our hope in, the gospel according to Paul. Paul goes on in the book of Romans, and again, we're not doing the whole book of Romans. There's no way. We couldn't even do that in 8 weeks. It would take a year to go through Romans with the richness and the levels that we could go through. But what I wanted to point out tonight is that telling ourselves the gospel is vitally important. And Paul had written letters to the churches. He had planted churches. And then we come to the point in that chronology that I handed out earlier where Paul writes his most supreme work, where he solidifies the gospel and the doctrine of the Christian faith. So what do his other books at a very high level, and this is how we're going to end tonight, what do his other books tell us about Paul's gospel? Real quickly, 1st and 2nd Corinthians was written to address conduct problems, okay? Conduct problems within this new church body. And to instruct people to keep their faith in the resurrection of Christ. The fact that Jesus was raised is central to our faith. If I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, I don't have a full understanding of the gospel. And Paul spells that out in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to look at that later, 12 through 19. How many of you know the Apostles' Creed or have ever heard it read, listened to it? Good deal. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. All three of those are important. He descended to the dead, or some say he descended into hell. Very important if you're not aware of that part of your faith. And on the third day, he rose again. Central. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We have to tell ourselves of the resurrection, right? We have to remind ourselves. Otherwise, we lose hope. In this evil, suffering, painful, dead world, if I don't tell people and I don't have people reminding me of the hope of the resurrection, we will lose hope. And that's what happened in 1 and 2 Thessalonians as well. Paul was writing to address problems within the church body and the issue of people who had died before Jesus had come back. When Paul was writing, Paul was even thinking, he's coming back soon. So people started dying in the church, and the people were like, what are you talking about, Paul? He's not here. So they started losing hope. And Paul had to remind them of the resurrection. Focus on the resurrection. Focus on Christ and let your life be lived according to that, not according to what you see. How do we have faith? How do we grow our faith? Through knowledge. You don't grow your faith by trying really hard. That's not how I grow my faith. I grow my faith. I have faith in things that I have knowledge of. I have faith in my husband because I have a great deep knowledge of him. Okay, have we ever talked about faith? Okay, I have, I'm running so late. I have chair faith. I have chair faith. I believe that if I sit on this chair, it's going to hold me up. Now, what am I basing that on? Well, first of all, I'm 52 years old. I've sat in a lot of chairs. But what about this chair? Well, I walked in the room and I saw you sitting on it, so I figured if you could sit on it and it kept you up, you're increasing my faith. Because you took an action to sit in that chair, and I watched that, and you didn't fall. Maybe I've never sat in a chair, but I see you doing it, and I see that, and I say, I can have faith in that chair. That's what faith is. But I have to have knowledge, and I have to have other people to witness their faith to build up. That's what builds up my faith. Experience and knowledge, not, I'm going to believe stronger, harder. That'll never work. Galatians, Paul, when the main point of Paul's writing of Galatians, he's warning of the other gospel, right? He's saying, oh, foolish Galatians, you've been bewitched. You're listening to these other gospels. Oh, my gosh. Do y'all ever get bewitched a little bit with other gospels out there? You know, they don't say it's a different gospel, but it sounds good. Could that be the gospel? Paul says, be careful. He wrote Galatians for us. Ephesians. Oh, I love Ephesians. The first three chapters and the last three chapters. Ephesians can be cut right down the middle. The first three chapters are about who you are in Christ. And the last three are about now that you know who you are in Christ, this is how you your response should be. It's the therefore. Remember who you are in Christ. Read chapter 2. If you don't read anything else in Ephesians, read chapter 2. Paul wrote Philippians. It was written from jail. Y'all know that. Themes of thankfulness, humility, suffering, and joy. In the midst of it all, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Colossians is also easily divided. Chapters 1 and 2 in Colossians are doctrinal, however you want to say that word. And chapters 3 and 4 are practical. Let's flip over to Colossians 1. I think this blessed you. Blesses me, feeds me when I read the Word of God. We're going to read Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, you Colossians, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I, Paul, became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery. Here's the mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known. This is to us, ladies. We're the saints. That the mystery has been revealed to us, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gospel, Jesus came to make a way because we could not do it of our own. And he didn't just come and make a way for us to get to heaven. He didn't just come and make things right with God. He came and gave his life to us. He exchanged his life. And when we experience new birth, when we experience new life, when we experience baptism and we're raised to live that new life, Christ didn't leave us alone and say, good luck on living that new life. He resides in us. He is now in us. We have that resurrection life, his life, residing in us to be able to go out and do the things that God calls us to do. Be salt and light in a hurt and lost and hurting world, which is the same instructions he gave the Jews. Be a light. We get to do that because we have the good news of victory in the battle. The battle has been fought, the battle has been won, and Jesus is the victor. And because of that, we have hope. Regardless of what you're going through, regardless of what you've been through, and regardless of what's going to happen tomorrow when you wake up and you turn on the news and you hear that there's a pandemic. And it's scary. And I don't know if I should travel, and I don't know what to do with my kids, and I don't know what to do with my dad. But I know this. The gospel promises me that my salvation is secure in Christ, and that Jesus is coming back, and that I'm going to be in heaven with him forever, and that the time I have on this earth is but a blink. It's like a blink of an eye. It's going to be over. A vapor. Vapor is like a wispy thing, you know? So God, when I wake up in the morning, remind me of the gospel. Remind me that you have a purpose for me waking up, that you have put me here for a purpose, and there's breath in my lungs for this day and only this day, Lord. And if tomorrow is my last day, let it be a day in which I glorify you, in which I am salt and light to a lost and hurting world, in which I love the people that I come in contact with, Lord, that you cross my path with, that I love them by your power and by your spirit. Allow us to not just be receivers of the gospel, but ministers of the gospel, Lord. Help us to administer that gospel to people that we come in contact with tomorrow. We thank you for the good news of victory in Jesus. Jesus, thank you for saving us and loving us and empowering us and residing in us and through us. We pray that we will be found faithful stewards of the gift that's been entrusted into our care. We thank you and we love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. I'm sorry that was so long. I thank